Good evening. How's everyone? Well, normally on Tuesdays around here, we have our staff meetings, and Terry comes in, and we discuss all the issues of the church, and we sign checks and pay bills and all those sorts of things. And yesterday morning, I got a call from Pastor Terry, and he didn't sound too good. And so he came down with something. Bad cold, I guess. Not sure exactly what it is. And today he didn't sound much better and asked me if I would share the word with you. He always wants us pastors to have two or three messages ready just in case. So I pulled one out of the library and we'll see how it works. But anyway, let's open up with God's word and be praying for Terry too and the family. Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be with us here this evening. That, Father, you would guide us, Lord, as we read through your word, as we study your word, as we dig into your word, Father. May you speak to our hearts, Lord. And, Lord, may you be with our pastor, Father. May you heal him. Heal him quickly, Father. And, Lord, don't allow the whatever it is he's got to spread around the family, Lord, to the kids and to Kim. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the healing work that you're going to do, Father. And we thank you and praise you and give this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, get things situated here. You look around today at the world, and, you know, no matter where you live, where you live in El Paso or Antony, New Mexico, or Antony, Texas, or Horizon City, or Las Cruces, or wherever you're from, you know, you kind of look at things, and the world's kind of crazy. And you wonder sometimes what people in Washington are up to and what our local governments are up to and our state governments up to. And you stop and you think about that, and you wonder where, you know, what planet are these people on that make these decisions? And you wonder if their elevator goes all the way to the top or not. And those types of things, and you wonder where their common sense is, because so much of it is just common sense. But you kind of look at things and the decisions they make, you just kind of wonder. And you wonder where all the craziness leads, and I don't know about you, but I think about these things a lot. And sometimes I just get tired. You know, sometimes I just want to check out. Not necessarily that I want to commit suicide or anything, you know, but that the Lord would just come. I'm tired. You know, and of course, he is going to come. We just don't know when, and it's probably not going to come. He's probably not going to come because I'm tired. Go at all, you know. That's one thing I can say for sure. And maybe you're tired of this rat race that we're in, especially this time of year. I didn't have time to prepare a Christmas message, but when you think about Christmas these days, it is a rat race. You know, you're running around trying to get this gift for this person and that person and this friend and that friend, and all your family, make sure all that. And some of you people have big families, I know. And, man, it's like, well, who do we get for so-and-so? And what do we get for them? And, you know, all this stuff. And then, you know, you got to decorate the trees. You got to get the cards out and all these sorts of things. And we just got ours out yesterday, I think. So they may get them by Christmas. I don't know. New Year's. But we're really behind the times this Christmas. But, you know, it is a rat race. And we've turned it into one, to me, just one big time of stress in a lot of people's lives. And they found around the holidays, especially this holiday, this one, that this is one of the most stressful times in people's lives. And it's such a shame because that's not what it's supposed to be all about. Lily Tomlin said, everybody know who Lily Tomlin is? She said, the trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. I kind of like that. So in times like those, when I think about these things, I like to turn to God's word. And what I find is I find rest and I find peace. And I find that there's the Bible puts things in perspective more. You know, I believe it's Psalm 73 that talks about, you know, the guy that was so concerned about the wicked, and the wicked just seemed to have everything and all these sorts of things. And then he said, until I went into the house of the Lord. And then he realized their end. Right? And sometimes that's the way I feel, you know, about things in the world. And so tonight we're going to take a look at another type of race. okay, that we're in. And we're going to pull our text from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so if you want to open your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's in verse 2 there, the second, in my Bible, it's the first line, second portion of it. I don't know how it is in yours. But it says, Jesus is referred to the author and finisher of our faith. You know, Jesus, whatever he starts, he finishes. He's not like me. You know, I procrastinate a lot. I have a bunch of projects around that I've started, haven't finished. Some of them I still have a list that I haven't even started yet. You know, but when Jesus starts something, he finishes it. And it says he's the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the work he began in you, he's going to finish it. He promised that. He will finish it. Even in spite of us, he's going to finish it. You know, we do some crazy things. I know I do. And I think to myself, how is he going to finish the work? Whatever work he's got for me, how is he going to do it? Because I'm always messing up. But he says he is, and he's going to do it. He's going to finish it. And when he's done with the work in us, then he'll take us home. That's the way I look at it. I figure the time we go home, that's when we're done with our work. Right? That's when he's finished. And so he's going to take us home, and he's not a procrastinator, as I said. And, you know, people, it says the author and finisher of our faith. You know, I think about this faith thing a lot. And, you know, so much of the time we have people tell you, you know, well, brother, you don't have enough faith because this has happened and that happens, all these sorts of things. And it isn't how much faith we have. It's the object of our faith. Right? And who's the object of our faith? Jesus. That's the one. He's the one that has the faith. We have very little of it. I mean, think about it. But we need to have faith in him that he's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And, we look around and you know, he can move mountains. He can part the sea. He can set up and tear down rulers and kings and presidents. He can bring water from a rock. He can provide manna for 40 years in a wilderness. He can slay 135,000 with 300 guys as he did with Gideon, right? And he can knock down the walls of Jericho like he did in the book of Joshua. We can't do any of those things. I've never brought water from a rock. I sure never parted a sea. And I don't think I've defeated anybody, let alone 135,000. And, you know, it's nothing for God. You know, the Bible talks about how an angel went through the Assyrian camp, killed 185,000 men. Just one lowly little single angel. But what can God do? It's infinite. There's no end to what he can do. We can't do any of that. That's why we have to place our faith in him. Not in ourselves. Not in our faith. Don't have faith in faith. Have faith in him. That's where it belongs. So it goes on. It says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy? Well, us. Right? We're the joy, believe it or not. We're the joy that's set before him. It's the joy of redeeming us. You know, in the book of Ruth, if you read through it, you'll find that this fellow Boaz comes into the picture. And he's Ruth's redeemer. And he's a kinsman redeemer, and that's what Jesus is for us. And you can just, as you read that book, you can just kind of sense the joy that Boaz has in being able to redeem Ruth. And that's, you know, that's the way Jesus is. He's just got this joy that he can redeem us, that he's going to bring us home one day. And in fact, in Jude 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You know, when we go home that day, whatever that day is, when he calls us home, whether it's by rapture or whether we happen to die here, so to speak, or go to sleep, we'll be with him and he'll present us faultless before the Father. As goofy as we are and all the stupid things that we do, he's still going to present us faultless. And God's going to look at us and see us as perfect. Why? Because of the Son, the shed blood of his Son. And it goes on to say that he endured the cross. The word here in the Greek for endure is hupomeno. And I think Pastor Terry shared this with us before. But it's made up of two words, hupo, which means under, and meno, which means remain. And it can be translated bear up, under, sustain, persevere. And you know, when you look at the cross, all those things, all those descriptions can apply to the cross. So he endured the cross. You know, the soldiers and even a couple of the prisoners that were on the crosses beside him said, you know, hey, if you're God, why don't you just jump down off of that cross? Right? Well, he didn't. Thank God. He didn't. He didn't get down off of that cross. He could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. He was obedient to the Father, and he stayed on that cross. And he endured that pain. And I think, you know, as painful as it was physically, you know, I don't think I could endure that. I probably would have died before I ever got the cross. You know, what he went through. But the big thing was he took on all the sin of the world. All of it. Past, present, future. For everyone who ever lived. And will live. That doesn't compute in my brain. Right? My brain short circuits. You know, kind of like that guy we had talking about the men brain and the women brain. I don't know if any of you guys saw that, but you know, the women brain were kind of like this, and we men put everything in a box. But anyway, you know, it just doesn't compute. My brain just short circuits, right? When I think about things like that, how? Well, he did. That's what the Bible says. And he felt all that sin upon him. And that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he felt that sin of the world upon him. That's the first time he ever felt separation from the Father. Because of our sin. You know, he went to the cross because of us. Because of my sin. Your sin. And he endured it. And thank God he did. You know, I'm so grateful for that. There's not words to express it. You know, what gets me is it's free. You know, I can't liken it to anything else. The only thing I thought of real quickly was you know, if the government came out and said, you know, we've got a vaccine that we're going to give you, that'll give you eternal life. You know, how many people is going to run to Washington to take them up on it? Right? Jesus who's given us eternal life. All you have to do is accept the gift and open the package. Right? Nothing else you have to do. You can't earn it. If you can earn it in any way, then it's all done in vain. So it goes on there. It says, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Well, the shame, it's, you know, that's not like, shame on you, Jesus. You did something bad. You remember that when you were a kid? Oh, shame on you. Right? But it's, take it on our shame, our sin. He became shame for us. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Pastor John Corson calls this the great switcheroo. The one who was perfect, who knew no sin, became sin for us who are imperfect, who know sin, that we might become righteous in the eyes of God. What a switch. You know, I think about these things and I'm astounded by it. And I actually glory in it because of what he's done for us, what he's done for me. And of course, in verse 2, it goes on to say that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 1, chapter 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we were saying. We have such a high priest who, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, back in the Old Testament, we had sacrifices that had to be done daily. Constantly, sacrifices were being done to atone for people's sins. Why? Because it wasn't the perfect sacrifice. Yes, they were unblemished animals, but they weren't perfect. So God sent a son into the world that was the perfect, as they refer to, the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And after he sacrificed himself and went to the cross and rose again, now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And what's he doing? Well, in 1 John 2, 1 to 2, you should remember, you should know it because Pastor Terry covered it just not too long ago. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins." So that's what he's doing. Interceding on our behalf. You know, when the devil goes up there and accuses us of doing something, "Hey, look what Bruce did." Jesus said, "He's mine. Go away. Don't bother me." Right? And that's what he's doing. He's interceding on our behalf. Praying for us. And his blood covers all our sins. Now, if we jump up to verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, this word witness in the Greek is martis. And it's where we get our word martyr. And what it means is, just very simply, it means witness to the facts. You know, so many people think that to be a martyr, you have to die for a cause, whatever that cause might be, whether it's good cause, bad cause, whatever it is. But whatever cause you have, if you die for it, you're a martyr. Well, that's not necessarily true. The real definition of a martyr is basically someone who's willing to die for a cause. And that should be each and every one of us in this room if we're born again. We should be willing to die for the truth, the scripture. Now, will we die for that reason? Don't know. I don't know if anybody's read it here, but there's this book out called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I read an older version of it. They since updated it to a newer English version, kind of like a new King James, because it was written way back. And I mean, it's kind of old English. And I read the one that I kind of struggled with a little bit just because of some of the way they word things and stuff like that. But it's just amazing to read about these martyrs that's been in the church. These people have been burned at the cross or burned at the stakes. And all these sorts of things. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Some of them, I know you've probably heard the name of them, but they're kind of famous people. But as I was reading through it, I asked my wife, I said, "You know, how can people do that? I mean, you read about these people who are being burned at a stake, and they don't even cry out. And they'll say things like, 'God, forgive them.' You know, things like that. Like Stephen said, And Jesus said. And she told me, you know, she's absolutely right. She says, look, if God calls you to do that, he's going to give you the strength to do it. Right? So if he calls you to be a martyr, to die, as we like to think of it, to die for him, you know, to be put in jail or something like that, or burned at a stake, or if you're over in some Islamic country and you get killed for that, he'll give you the strength to endure whatever he's going to ask you to go through. You know, it's just like missionaries. When missionaries go overseas or go wherever they go, God prepares them. They're set. Right? Gets them ready. So anyway, that's where we get our word martyr from, and we should all be witnesses for him. And what it's referring to, this great cloud of witness, if you read the chapter before that, Hebrews chapter 11, we like to refer to that as the faith chapter. And you know, it's all these people, all these patriarchs and so on and so forth from the Old Testament that are men of faith, you know, people like Abraham and Gideon and you know, there's all sorts of Isaiah and so on and so forth. There's just a whole list of them in there. And that's the cloud of witnesses. You know, we need to realize that we can be part of that cloud of witnesses to witness to other people. Right? And it's the way they live their lives. That's what they were pointing out, though. The way they live their lives in God. It wasn't about this rat race that we're in. It wasn't all about that for them. It was about serving God. That's what we should be doing. Serving the Lord in any capacity he's called you to serve him in. Maybe it's at work. You know, maybe it's being a pastor. I don't know. Maybe it's being a missionary. But God calls you to that. And that's how he wants you to do. He wants you to be a witness while you're doing your work, whatever that happens to be. And it says to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, we have all these weights that just kind of keep us down, all these things that we have. Sometimes it's material things. You know, sometimes it's you know, it's anything. To me, this weight is anything that interferes our relationship with God. You know, maybe it's TV. You know, not that TV in and of itself is bad. It's just how much time do you spend in front of the groove tube, right? You know, maybe it's, you know, if you live in Southern California, maybe it's surfing. Maybe it's surfing the net. Right? Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your job. You know, but whatever it is that keeps you from having a strong relationship with the Lord, that's a weight. And he wants us to lay those things aside. And of course, he talks about the sin that so easily ensnares us, and the sin is so easily being ensnared by. You know, and there's all different sorts of sins. I mean, you can just go on and on and on and on and on, but it's all sin. You know, we could sit here and probably raise hands and just list all sorts of things and just go around and list all sorts of sins. But it grabs you. It pulls you in. And that's what it does. And it surrounds us. And it weights us down. And so we need to get rid of these things in our lives. And, of course, how do you get rid of sin in your life? Well, one thing is through prayer. The other is reading the Word. And it washes you as you read the Word. And it's amazing how it works. To me, it's very mysterious, but it works. As you bury yourself in the Word of God, just things disappear from your life. Drinking, drugs, you know, whatever it happens to be. Things just disappear. So, you know, don't let these things keep you from running this race that we're in. And it says the race that is set before us, right? The term race here is used a number of times in Scripture, Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you obtain it. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So we are in a race. It's just a different type of race that the world runs. There's a pastor, Leith Anderson, writes this. I think this is really funny. He says, I once read a story about a bicycle race in India. The objective of the race was to go the shortest distance possible within a specified time. At the start of the race, everyone queued up at the line, and when the gun sounded, all the bicycles, as best they could, stayed put. Racers were disqualified as they tipped over or one of their feet touched the ground, and so they would inch forward just enough to keep the bike balanced. When the time was up and another gun sounded, the person who had gone the farthest was the loser, and the person who was closest to the starting line was the winner. Kind of an interesting race. You've seen those guys in the what are they called, the velodrome? In the Olympics and stuff, where they've got that track, that indoor track, and those guys can stand on that bike and just sit there, just stand there. I don't know how they do it. I can't do that. You know, I feel like that guy in Laughing, you know, just fall over, right? But is that the type of race we're involved in here? I don't think so. Right? Paul, every time he speaks of race, it does sound like a race. To win. Win souls. And, of course, we got to remember it isn't a sprint either. And it's not like a type of race where you go to Lowe's Motor Speedway and you hop in a car and you go 150 miles, 170 miles an hour around the racetrack, right? You're not in a funny car or a top fuel car where you're going 300 miles an hour and a quarter mile, right? And you're not in a 100-yard dash. You're in a marathon. And it's a race of endurance. And Paul says, and you know, he says there in Acts 20:24, it says, so that I may finish the race with joy. And he seems to be talking, whenever Paul talks about these races, it just seems like he's talking about a race. It's a long race. You know, one of these, like I said, like a marathon type of race. And it isn't a short one. It's something that goes on and on and on. And of course, back in those days, Paul's day, most of the races they had were on foot. Right? It was running races. Now, they did, I assume, have chariot races like they had in Ben-Hur and stuff like that, the movie and everything. But, you know, those were for the elites. Right? The race that most people ran were on foot. Of course, they did a lot of walking, too. You know, so they were in better shape than we are. I can't imagine running, you know. In fact, I hate to run. But, you know, there's this race that he's in, and we have to endure it. And this word here for endure in this verse here, that it comes from the same word as the word endure in the second verse that we read about. But it's a little different. There's something different about it. And what it seems to speak of is endurance when it comes to like a long type of race, like a marathon, like I mentioned. The first word seems to be more of a one-time thing. Okay? Kind of like, the only thing I could think of was something like, I've talked to women who's given birth to children, and they have to endure that childbirth process, right? And it may last for a number of hours, right? But what amazes me about that is, after they've had the baby and they hold the baby in their arms, everyone I've talked to said they've forgotten the pain. They've forgotten what it was. And I think that's what's in the second verse, that's what they're talking about. That type of endurance, where it's there, then it's gone. Okay? This endurance is talking about something that goes on and on and on and on. Okay? In fact, I think this race that we're in goes on for a lifetime. Until God calls us home. You know, in short races and stuff like that, the word endurance doesn't come up. You know, if you hear these guys that talk about their 100-meter dashes in the Olympics and stuff like that, you don't hear them talk about endurance. You know, you always hear them talking about how quickly they can get out of the blocks and to the finish line, right? And they do it in a whiz now. If you blinked, you've missed it. Pretty much. But you know, you take the marathon, they don't talk about how quickly did they get off the starting line. In fact, most of them, some of the winners start in the back. Right? And they just kind of steady pace, on and on and on. And that's, I think that's what is in view here in this word endure. So he says, you know, endure this race, right? What is the race? What is the race that we're in? The race that's set before us. Well, you know the old Budweiser commercial, I don't know if you remember it or not, that said you only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can get. So grab a Bud. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not the type of race he's talking about. He's not talking about a car race. He's not talking about a chariot race. He's talking about a race of endurance. And I think this race that we're in, this race of life that we're in, it is tough. You know, we have a lot of things going on. You know, things like, you know, keeping your job, dealing with personal finances, getting tougher and tougher all the time, providing for your family, getting the kids to soccer, baseball, band practice, you know, paying the bills, providing medical insurance to pay the doctor's bills, and all those sorts of things, providing meals for your family, keeping your cars running, making sure the kids are in a good school or they're being homeschooled, providing entertainment for your family. You know, you got to keep the kids entertained. You can't just tie them in a chair and say, be good. Right? So there's movies, there's baseball, there's all sorts of things. You got them around town, schlep them around town, all this stuff, you know. And, you know, the more kids you have, the more fun it gets. Right? And then the other thing is keeping your spouse happy. You got to make sure that happens. Right? And then there's all these things that adds to all this stress that we have in our lives. You know, such as the things the government does to us, you know, nuclear armed treaties, you know, DREAM Acts, not supporting our troops like they should, healthcare mess that we're in, hate crimes bills, economic mess, grabbing power, which is what they do in Washington pretty good. They're pretty good at that. Taking freedoms away from us, reaching to every area of our lives. You know, what kind of cars we're to use, what kind of light bulbs we use, when we can use our grills to cook out, when we can turn on our fireplaces. And the list goes on and on and on and on. You can just sit here and go forever and list all these things. And all it does is add to our stress, this race, this little thing of life that we're in. But I don't think that's what the author of this book in Hebrews is talking about. I think he's talking about the way we live our Christian lives. Having our faith firmly grounded in Jesus. Relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us through our lives. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. How many times do you acknowledge Him in the things that you do? You don't need to raise your hand. How many times are you a good example to those around you? Right? A godly example. How many times are you a witness for Christ? You know, so that you become one of those, part of that cloud of witnesses that surrounds people. You know, living our lives in such a manner that people would want what we have. And that's Jesus. We should live our lives in such a manner that people look at us and they don't really see us, they see Jesus. Because unfortunately, for some people, we're the only Bible that they ever see. You know, they don't, you know, it's getting to the point where I think there's many homes that don't even have Bibles anymore. There used to be a time in this country when you could say every home had a Bible in their house. Every family had at least one Bible. Problem was, most of them didn't read it, but at least they had one. Right? I'm not too sure if we can say that now. So sometimes that's the only Bible that they'll ever see is you. And so we need to be a witness for God. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You know, Jesus told us that, you know, forget this rat race you're in. I'll take care of you. You know, he said, don't worry, you know, the sparrows. I take care of the sparrows. I'm certainly going to take care of you. He said, don't worry about all these things that you go through. You know, don't worry about, you know, your houses and your clothing and all those sorts of things. Don't make it where it's not supposed to be. He promised to take care of us, and he will. In verse 34, he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know, we got enough problems this day. Why do we lay awake at night worrying about tomorrow? Didn't anything we do about it anyway. Right? I know I do that. Sometimes I lay awake at night worrying about different things, and then I think, what for? I can't do anything about it till tomorrow, and, you know, anyway. So may as well just sleep, get rest, wake up refreshed, ready to go, and see what the day has to offer. Right? And submit it to the Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I have to admit to you, I don't do very well at this. I think one of my problems is I've got this thing that I'm not supposed to do so often, but I have this habit of listening to talk radio. And, you know, I listen to people like Laura Ingraham and Sean Hannity and Rush and all those people, you know, and I get so irritated with what's going on. You know, with what the White House is up to and the Democrats, and then I get mad at the Republicans because they're not representing me the way I think I should be represented, right? And they don't take my calls. Talk to me personally, right? And so I get real torqued at times over all these issues and stuff like that. And then I realize, you know, this isn't what it's all about. You know, I get sad about our country, about what it's going to, where it's headed. You know, it seems so quickly it's turned around. It's just going to downhill. And so when I read these scriptures like this, it encourages me because I realize this isn't the important stuff. Yeah, we should be involved in government. We should be involved by voting, letting our voices be heard. We should be calling our senators and our congressmen and so on and so forth and let them know how we feel, writing them letters, sending them emails. But then we have to turn around and trust in the Lord. You know, I've read some history books about the early days of this country. And the people in general were much more involved in the government than we are today. And in fact, I understand the literacy rate was much higher than it is today. You know, we think back then these people were rather stupid sometimes. But you know, you read what some of these people wrote, and you have to get a dictionary out. These people were smart. And one of the things is, most of the leaders we had believed in God. Not every single one of them. Of course, the liberals will always make sure they point those out to you. But then they forget about all the others and what they wrote. Right? And it amazes me, I listen to the youth today. You know, and they have a 5-word vocabulary, basically. Maybe 7 or 8. If you add everything in, but it's, you know, like, I go, she goes, he goes. That's their vocabulary. And you listen to them talk. Like, you know, like, huh? And yeah, I found myself saying that too, like. But you know, I often wonder what some of these youth today would do if they read something or heard something that William F. Buckley spoke. You ever read any of his stuff? It's just like the old timers. You have to get out a dictionary, figure out what he's talking about. And these words just roll out of his mouth. I mean, they just roll off his tongue. And yet, we've got such a limited vocabulary. And then I listened to Sean Hannity's Man on the Street. I always enjoy those. You know, where he goes out, he sends somebody out in the cities of New York, and he talks to some the younger set, you know, 20, 21 years old, 22 years old. And I remember, I never will forget, back in 2009, remember the tsunami that happened in Samoa? He asked, you know, he has this person that's out there on the street getting these people to talk to him, and they put them on the phone with him. And he asked this one girl, he said, do you know who Tsunami is? And she thought for a minute, and she said, oh, I think I went to school with her. Right? And then, you know, they'll ask about, you know, who the vice president is and who the president is and stuff like that. And it's amazing how many people don't know the vice president. You know, it's pretty sad. It's pretty sad. But I look at those things, and I get mad at them. And I get upset with them, and I realize, you know what? This isn't what it's all about anyway. It's about living our lives with eternity in mind. It's about serving Christ. It's about serving our spouses, our children, our families. It's about serving others rather than ourselves. You want to read a good book on servanthood. Now I can't think of the name of it. It's by Wiersbe. What's the name of it? Being a Servant. That's it. Just remember. Called Being a Servant by Wiersbe. Man, you want to read about servanthood. It's the one you want to read. And he tells in there what a servant is. It's just incredible. And I fall so short. But we should all be servants. We should all be thinking of others rather than ourselves. In the list of priorities, we should be last on the list. Who's first, by the way? God. Right? And we're last. And it's amazing because it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. You don't need to lift yourself up. He'll take care of it. Right? So how do we do this, by the way? How do we accomplish this? Well, back to verse 2, the very beginning. Looking unto Jesus. That's how we do it. We look to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus should be the center of our lives. He should be the center of everything that we do. We should acknowledge Him in everything. You know, there's in the book of Joshua, and on Friday mornings, we've been going through the Bible, and we worked through our way through Joshua, and then now we're in Judges. But in Joshua, there's a place in there where they had defeated Jericho as they moved into the Promised Land. And that was their first city that God had them go up against, and they defeated Jericho. And then there was this next place they were going to go, which was a city called Ai. And Joshua sent some spies up to Ai to see, check it out. And so they went up, they came back, and they said, oh man, this piece of cake. All we need is a couple thousand, 2,000-3,000 men. And, you know, Joshua, you don't even need to come. You just hang around here. And, you know, we'll go up and defeat them. Well, they got whooped. Okay? Well, then you read in the story about one of the reasons they got whooped was because somebody had taken some of the spoils from Jericho, and they had put them in their tent and buried them underneath their tent floor. I guess they had a floor in their tent. I'm not sure back then. I guess it was dirt. But they buried it in the tent, right? And so the text talks about how that's why they were defeated. But I think there was another reason in there that they were defeated along with it. And that was because Joshua and the leaders did not seek God. There's nowhere in that text, in that particular event, that talks about where Joshua and the leaders went to the Lord and asked Him, how are we going to defeat Ai? How are we supposed to do it? What are we supposed to do? What's the battle plan? And I think if they would have done that, two things would have happened. One was, God would have told them, no, you don't go up to Ai and try and defeat them now because there's sin in your camp. And you need to take care of the sin first. Then you go up and defeat Ai. And it says in the text there, if you read through Joshua, I believe it's Joshua chapter 7, can't remember for sure, It says that there, because of that defeat, there were 39 Israelites that were killed. And you see, when they defeated Jericho, not one Israelite lost his life. Not one. And I'm sure if they would have done it the right way, no one would have lost their lives in the Battle of Ai either. And they wouldn't have to go straighten this thing out and then go defeat Ai. Of course, God did use that, kind of that mistake, so to speak, to his advantage. You know, but the thing I want to get at is how many times do you seek the Lord when you go to make decisions? Any decision. You know, we used to go to Calvary Chapel, Anaheim, and there's a pastor there, Mark Bove, and just one of the neatest guys you'll ever meet. Very humble, very, you know, but he would share with the pulpit sometimes. One time he shared that him and his family went somewhere, don't know where it was, and they prayed over a parking spot. And I thought to myself, when I first heard it, I thought, well, that's kind of corny. Praying over a parking spot? I mean, come on. You know? Then the more I got to thinking about it, the more I got to realizing, you know what? That's what God wants. Pray over a parking spot. Because he talked about all the neat parking spots they get when they go places. It'd be real crowded, and all of a sudden there'd be this spot open. And his wife would pray about when she went to the grocery, would pray over her shopping, that God would give her wisdom to spend the money right? And so, why not? You know, it's another way God hears from us. So why not pray over everything? I don't think anything's too little for God. Sure, nothing's too big. I don't think there's anything too little. And I think that's part of what he's talking about is this race that we're in to help us get through this race is to looking to him for everything. And of course, he's the only one that has the power to actually change things anyway. You know, to change the way we think and the way we act. He's the only one that has the power to do that. You know, I used to cuss with the best of them. You know, there was a time in my life when I could, well, I hate to say this because I know there's some sailors in here, but cuss like a sailor, right, as they say. Every other word out of my mouth was something vulgar, just about. And, you know, it's amazing how after I gave my life to the Lord, how all of a sudden I realized that had disappeared. And it wasn't something I tried to do. I didn't grunt real hard and all those sorts of things. And it was just one day I just kind of looked back on things and realized, you know, that stuff just doesn't come out anymore. I'm not saying it never has since, ever. But, you know, once in a while I do lose it. But especially when I'm on the highway. But, you know, it's amazing how that works. It worked with me with drinking, too. Yeah, you know, I had my downfall was beer. It was like a Lay's potato chip. I couldn't have just one. That was my problem. If I went into a bar, I closed the bar. And so, you know, God took that away. I didn't go to AA, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with AA. If anybody here is an AA, you stay. Okay? But I didn't go to AA or anything. One night, I remember, I got on my knees, and I asked the Lord, Lord, you know, I've tried to quit drinking. I need you to help me. Take it away from me. And he did. Glory to God. Not glory to me. Because I tried a lot. You know, I'd have these bad hangovers and then go out with my buddies in a bar and I'd drink 7-Up to start with, right? Next thing you know, I got a beer. So, he can do those things. And it's amazing how he does it. Just simply amazing. And then he's the only one that can change the way other people think and the way other people act. Including leaders. He's the only one that can do that. It's one of the things I pray for in our leaders, that God changes the way they think about things. And of course, to start with, they need to come to him first. Right? So I do pray for a lot of them for their salvation. I know some of them are saved. They're in Washington, they're in Austin, and in our city government and stuff, but there are many who aren't. And we need to pray for their salvation, and we need to pray that God gets a hold of them and changes the way they think about things. And He will. He will. So, don't get hung up in this rat race that the world runs. Look to Jesus and the race of life, the living it with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You know, don't get hung up in this Christmas rat race. You know, remember what it's really all about. It's about remembering the night that God's one and only Son arrived on the scene on a very special night some 2,000 years ago. That's what Christmas is about, is remembering that. That's what we should be celebrating. I think among this people here, we do pretty good at that. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have Christmas trees and you shouldn't have presents and things like that that you give and stuff like that. But don't turn it into what it isn't supposed to be. Make sure you remember that it's about His Son. And, you know, rely on Him. Rely on Jesus. Don't rely on man. Man doesn't have the answers. Jesus has the answers. And He's got an answer for every area of your life. And by the way, it's all in here. Terry shared that with us before. You know, I don't know, excuse me, you know, where our country's headed exactly. I have some ideas. And things might get pretty dicey around here, as they say. You know, we just don't know what's going to happen. But I think for us is to be in a race of running a race for Jesus, running a race for the gospel of Christ, and letting Him give us the strength to run that race. And try not to make the things of this world so important. Keep your eyes focused on the eternal, not on the temporary. Because all those things are going to burn one day that we put so much importance in, including our money. We need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And He's the only one that's going to see us through to glory whenever He calls us home, whenever that may be. And just remember, as Philippians talks about, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through, as Abraham said. I'm just passing through. And that's what we're doing. We're just passing through. But let's make the best of it while we're here for God. Not for ourselves, for the Lord. You know, so there's a song out. You don't hear it too much anymore, but it says, there's a verse in it that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And that's what we need to do. We need to look to Jesus. And then all these things that we think are so important become dim. Very dim. And we realize then what it's all about. And you know, I think if we do that, we keep our eyes upon Jesus, we keep our faith in Him, then we'll run this race well. And when we go home, God will look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. You know, you ever think about what you're going to do when you get to heaven? You know, I hear people say, and you know, "Oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Peter what he meant by this." Right? Or, you know, go up to Mary and say, "Mary, did you know?" And you know the song, right? But, and I've said, I think, this from the pulpit before, one of my favorite movies of all time is Ben-Hur. And I had watched it when it came out when I was a little kid. And of course, I had seen it a couple times after that. And then after I gave my life to Christ one time, I think it came on TV, and I sat down and watched it. And it had a whole different meaning to it. Because the title of the movie is Ben-Hur, a story of the Christ. And everywhere in that movie, Jesus is in the background somewhere. Whether it's his birth, you know, whether he's just standing on a hill somewhere, whether he's feeding Ben-Hur, or giving him a drink of water, and so on and so forth. But what amazed me about the movie was you never saw his face. They never showed his face. And there was this part in there where Ben-Hur is being taken into slavery, and they're taking him out to the Mediterranean Sea so they can put him on a ship and he'll be a rower, right? Well, there's a part in there where they're in this, go through this little town. You take it as Nazareth in the movie, and they're taking a break, right? Well, the Roman soldiers, they get their water, and then they start giving it to some of the prisoners, and Ben-Hur goes to take one, and for lots of different reasons, they kick it away and say, don't give him, he doesn't get any water, right? Well, then this, all of a sudden, this neat music starts, and you see this guy's feet and his hands come up, right? And you see him get at this, like this little cup of water thing, and he starts giving it to Ben-Hur. And this Roman soldier starts to come over, and you just see this person, who is Jesus, stand up. You just see the back of him, and you see the reaction of this Roman soldier's face. Because he's coming over to whip him or something, say, get away from there and don't give him water and stuff like that. And all of a sudden the guy just looks and just backs away, and he has nothing to say. And there's no words that comes out of Jesus. It's just his look, right? And so I don't know what kind of look Jesus gave him. But I know when he sees us, the love in his eyes is going to be so great. And we'll see the joy that's set before him. That's us. And one of the things I want to do, I hope, I have no idea. I can, like the song says, I can only imagine. Right? But I want to just look in his eyes. And I know what I'll see. It's going to be a marvelous day. So run this race well. And remember that those who don't know the Lord, this is the best they got. They better grab a bud, because this is the best they're going to get unless they give their life to Christ. This is the worst we're going to get. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have put us in this race. But most of all, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are the leader of the race. The Lord, as we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, that you will finish the wonderful work that you have begun in us. Lord, help us to trust in you fully. Help us to acknowledge all that you do in our lives. And in everything that we do, Father, let us acknowledge you. Let us focus upon the eternal. Let us focus upon you. Let us make the center of our lives you. Father, we do look forward to the day, because I know a lot of us are tired. But Lord, give us strength to endure whatever it is that you call us to endure. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, Father. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.